right place.
President.
Those hymns and the songs, I appreciate Sonny bringing us into a spirit of worship. We're going to try to get through all the chapters of 2 John. We finished 1 John. As we come into 2 John, it seems to be written to a lady. And one of the reasons why this book and this particular letter is so unique. I'm reminded throughout Scripture that women are really the paragon for comfort. One of the great passages in Isaiah chapter 49, and we oftentimes make mention of it. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49, Jesus, our God, begins to reveal his desire to comfort Zion. We know that these chapters, particularly as you start chapter 40 of Isaiah, is a text of comfort because it starts off with that. Chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God, speak kindly to Jerusalem." When we come to Isaiah chapter 49, as Zion is seeking comfort, Zion has said in verse 14, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." And then the analogy that's used within the passage is, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" What God is doing is he's using that which we perceive as probably one of the greatest source of comforts on this earth. And in this context, or in this text, he literally trumps it with his comfort. "My comfort is far greater than even what a mother could give you." When we think of Paul and his desire to comfort the church at Thessalonica, if you turn to me in 1 Thessalonians, he gives the example of, that's right, a mother. And if you'll turn there with me in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, he uses the phrase in verse 7, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." And then he goes on, "thus having fond affection for you." So, mothers, you're sort of the paragon of that. And sometimes we drop the ball, but God has ordained, you know, mothers to have this role. But as with every trait that is a highlight in our lives, it's easy for it to take control. And instead of us submitting to the laws of God, instead of us submitting and putting our trust in God, it's very easy to put our trust in what we're good at. In some ways, this is what this second letter is about. It's about mothers and the tendency to be comforting. And you should. God has ordained it so. But there are times that you have to subvert even that inclination and realize that there's a greater love than you can give. John writes and the letter starts off in 2 John the Elder, and oftentimes John was referred to as the Elder John, because at this juncture, he's pretty old. We believe that 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he was probably in his 80s, late 80s, and Revelation probably in his 90s, and maybe close to 100. The Elder John is writing, and we oftentimes translate the word of elder as presbytery, where we get the word Presbyterian, making reference to elders, elder rule. So in this particular text, that's actually the word that is used for the elder. It starts off in verse 1, the elder to the chosen lady. And it will end, if you look with me, in verse 13, the children of your chosen sister. You know, one of the things that Scripture does is it takes away that second-class citizenship, especially at that time of women, and elevates them to the place that they need to be as children of God. One of the passages that really makes strong reference to this is Peter's writing in 1 Peter 3, is he says, you husbands, you need to treat your wives as valuable, costly vessels, because they're joint heirs with you. That's a child of God. And you can hear a mourning. You know, you don't want your prayers hindered, do you? Because if you mess with God's kids, he's going to be upset. So you see that within this text, the chosen lady. And John is making clear reference to the fact that this woman is born again. Her faith is strong. And she has demonstrated her loyalty to Christ. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Now, one of the words that you're going to see repeated over and over again is the word truth. John likes this word. It's that which doesn't change. And it is who our Savior is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we bank on that which is true. Peter says, we didn't come to you with fairy tales, but this is the truth. The elder of the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth. Now, it's very important that he put in that phrase because otherwise people would be going all over the map with, well, does John have a girlfriend? This is, you know. But the phrase is very clear. I love her in the truth of the Lord. We're united because of our love for Christ. And it really is the true love, that there are no strings attached. We love because he first loved us, and he gave himself for us. And there's a gratitude that comes within our hearts, and also there is an affinity to all those that love him as well. We are drawn to people that love God. And there is a genuineness about it. I mean, if in fact you're walking in the truth, there's going to be a genuineness in your love for that other person. Whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Once again, what is it that unites them? The truth, right? The truth of the gospel. For the sake of the truth, so you're starting to see the repetition right now, aren't you? Which abides in us and will be with us forever. There is something genuine, there is something true. And you would ask yourself, well, how do I know what's true? And I think at this juncture, in this verse, John would say, well, whatever's true lasts forever. So, what are you anchored in? That which is true? If your affection is based on your walk with Christ and your faith in Christ, then your affection towards that person will be forever. That's a wild thought, isn't it? In other words, we're building forever relationships. I hope to see all of you forever. Forever. Wow. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. The foundation of the faith is established here. Now, it almost appears as if John is being a tad bit redundant. And he is. He's repeating for a reason, though. And the repetition of these words is so this godly woman will understand what's really important. Because it's difficult to get your equilibrium where family's involved. I mean, it's easy to throw out doctrine when it doesn't seem to fit in with your emotions. It just doesn't seem to, I mean, but I'm just feeling this way towards this person. And it can't be wrong if it feels so right. I'm not going to write a song, but it seemed like it could be a good hit anyway. This is going to be the issue. His statement's going to start off with a compliment. And once again, he's encouraging her to think this way. He knows the truth is in her. And much like Philemon, as Paul writes Philemon, he knows that man wants to do the right thing. But his anger towards Onesimus was just really strong at that point. And Paul knew that his love for God was stronger than his hostility. So Paul began to draw out, I know you love God's people. I know you. This is what you've always been. And John will say the same thing with this lady. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. Now, in most of your text, you'll find the word some kind of italicized, making reference to the fact that the word is actually not there. However, the NAS translators were accurate in putting it in there because what is in there is something that would be a little bit hard for us to comprehend, but it is the phrase, out of your children. So the translators are accurate in using the word some because that's what's meant by that particular phrase. In other words, you have children, but out of those children that you have, there are some, is what's implied, that are walking in the truth. This is going to be the issue. There are some that are walking in the truth, which would lead us to believe that what? So I was very glad to find that some of your children are walking in the truth, just as we've received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now there's a reason why he worded it the way he did, and if you back him to verse 4, he's very careful to put in the word commandment. It's easy to get on a kick of loving the way you feel like you need to love and thinking that that's real love. But what John is reminding her is that our love first begins with God and we obey him as he wrote in 1 John. We obey his commandments because we love him. And because we know that he's loving. Once again, and this is love not that we loved him, but that he loved us. So how do we then demonstrate our love for him, keep his commandments, or another way of putting it would be, you trust that the God of love is more loving than you. So there's no problem to do what he says, because you know it's going to be the most loving thing to do. But it still goes back to the commandment. In other words, you and I are no longer operating in the realm of mere emotions. We are operating in the realm of, or as Paul would say, we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We don't trust ourselves. We do trust Christ, and we'll make decisions based on that. And so, this is the commandment that we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, he's referring back to that original commandment as Christ has loved us. That's the commandment. Love one another as Christ has loved us. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. In other words, what does love really look like? Once again, and you could interview a million people and have a different way of loving from every one of those million people. But is that real love? No. Real love is following the commandments of God. If you follow His commandments, then you're demonstrating love to one another as well as your love for God. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver, and this is the Antichrist, the one against Christ. There are many that are against Christ, aren't they? They've gone out into the world. They just will not acknowledge Christ. Now, we talked about this whole concept of coming in the flesh, but just want to reiterate that Jesus Christ can change everything, not just the spirit of the room, but your life. If Christ is in you, He's not only the hope of glory, He's the one that changes this old flesh and causes us, as Paul would write, to glorify God in our bodies. Many were saying at that time, Jesus is just a spiritual idea. Now, you have to remember, we're now 50, maybe 60 years away from the resurrection. Lies have already started infiltrating. You say, well, I don't know, I'm that close to the resurrection. Hey, people were saying there was no Holocaust very shortly after the Holocaust. So people were coming in and they were saying, it's a nice spiritual idea and Jesus is a nice spiritual thought, but once again, I'm only human. He can't, there's no way flesh can be perfect. There's no way flesh can glorify God. And so they deny the existence of Christ in the flesh, because if you can deny the existence of Christ in the flesh, then you can say, well, I can come Sunday and I can have a euphoric experience, and then I can go out on Sunday and live like the devil. Because we're only human. And God doesn't expect us to be changed, even though it says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it was an argument that was going around. And, people like spirituality. People are not against spirituality. They're not against, warm fuzzies, and they're not against, coming in and just having a wonderful, exciting meeting. They're not against any of that. What they are against is change. Don't make me repent, and don't ask me to change my life. I'll come in and worship with you. Of course, God says, what kind of worship is that? Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who don't acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is deception, and those people are against Christ. Watch yourselves. Why would this dear, lovely lady have to watch herself? Watch yourself that you may not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. In many respects, in Hebrews, Paul touches upon, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. And he talks about the loss of reward. How could you lose reward? And the answer is found really in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Take a moment, turn there with me. It says this, as Paul proclaims in verse 6 of chapter 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. You know, man has a way of just really elevating himself. This is what I've accomplished. And, you know, we like hearing those reports of what man has done. But it's God who causes the growth. What they should be saying, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. As a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, because no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Once you start getting in the realm of, you know, own personal accomplishments, and it's no longer about Christ, you've lost your reward. He goes on and he talks about, now if a man builds upon a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. Why should it remain? Because it was built on the eternal. And what is the eternal? Well, that would be the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So watch yourselves that you might not lose what we've accomplished, John verse 8, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide, doesn't continue, doesn't remain true in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now verse 10, really a key verse in the text. Anyone who goes too far, oversteps, turns away from what? The teaching of Christ. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not bring this teaching. Watch the phrase. Do not what?
Receive.
Now, the best way to describe that little word is that you're admitting him or this person in as your companion. But I have a better way of describing that. Admitting them in as your family. If you look within the passage, it reads this way. Do not receive him into your house. I know we want to put it in the category of door knockers. People knocking on the door. Jehovah Witness, that's a Jehovah Witness. I can't let them in my house. Well, that's true. But this is going beyond that. Because the issue that we're dealing with here is a mother. And most of her children are walking in the truth. But some have gone too far. They've stepped out of the realm. Now, what the passage is doing is it's demonstrating how important it is to make God the issue in that which unites your family. It's easy to let emotions come in the sense of, well, this is my kid. How can I not? Treat them like family. And he says, dear lady, there is a love that goes beyond yours. And it's the love of God. And there is a lot more at stake here than you just feeling good about this person. Anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. If he comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't admit him in your home, your family. The word house is oftentimes translated household. And do not give him, look at the phrase, a greeting. The best way to describe that particular word, kairo, is to define it as blessing their future. It's you literally saying, I wish you well in your future endeavors. But why wouldn't you wish them well in their future endeavors? Because their future endeavors aren't of God. They're not loving. They're destructive. They're not walking in the love of Christ. Now, this is not necessarily talking about an individual that's an unbeliever. It is talking about somebody that's preaching a false doctrine. And sad to say, sometimes that can be family members that are proclaiming falsehood. And as a loving mother or loving father, you have to say, this is not going to happen in this house. And not give them a listening ear. It would be hard. I agree with you. But the necessity of this letter reveals just how difficult it is. For the one who gives them a greeting, verse 11, what? You're participating. You're encouraging. You're becoming a part of. Any kind of affirmation is stirring this. I was talking to somebody this last week, and they were sharing me that they're going through a personal study, and they're finding out, and it's amazing how wrong the church is about their doctrine. And I just told the person, I said, look, I said, it's one thing for you to study the Word of God, and that's a wonderful thing that you're doing that, but never study it outside the auspice of the church. Because God has ordained the church to protect the doctrine. And it's very dangerous for a rogue individual to go out on their own and develop their own doctrine. Charles Russell Taz did that. Joseph Smith did that. All by their little lonesomes. And we have Jehovah's Witness and we have the Mormons. Because of that. Because of two individuals who were disgruntled with foundational faith and said, well, that just doesn't fit into my doctrine, the way that I think. And all by their little lonelies, they produce their own doctrine. And they start their own churches. No ordination, no recognition. That's one of the purposes of the church, is it protects. God has ordained the church, and that's why you ordained it, to protect the body and to protect the doctrine that goes out there. Otherwise, people just kind of pick and choose, kind of smorgasbord. Well, I don't really like what they're saying. I told the person, I said, that it might be true that your church is off in their doctrine, but find a church that's solid in their doctrine and then go with that. Which means that, I trust that church is teaching sound doctrine. But go and look. If people are truly searching, they'll find somebody that is teaching the truth. They're out there. Yes.
So, we have brothers and sisters in other denominations, but I don't believe that they're, doctrinally sound on everything. So, are we sticking with just Christ is the only way? Because I'm thinking about, what about tongues? And, my neighbor is my brother in Christ.
This is the big issue. Christ has come in the flesh. That Christ is the answer. And sometimes you just have to, sit and say, I know that we disagree on a lot of stuff, but you and I both believe that Christ is the only way, right? That he saves us by his, and that he can change our lives. Yes, I believe that. Sometimes it's best to stop the conversation at that juncture.
Right.
Oh, yeah, they're not, yeah, they're not kindergarten. Right. And it would be.
And when they were at home, they were taught the truth, and they know the truth, so now that they're out in the U.S., it's almost like the ones that aren't so much having such, you know, strange doctrine as they would agree, yes, Christ is coming, but their lives are not, they're not loving the brethren, they're not loving the church.
Well, I think that would be a part of the reality of the flesh, wouldn't it? Then Christ has come in the flesh, and that they should be demonstrating the love of Christ. We know that we all, let's just look at this realistically too. We know that we all, in many ways, don't walk in the love of Christ. But here again, the key is, and you back up, who's the deceiver? But the ones who do not acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. So that's the key point.
There's where the dividing line comes. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's interesting. I have been in conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, unwittingly, until I mentioned Jesus as God in the flesh, and then instantly,
that's it.
We're done.
Right, that's the divine line.
And they're like, "Oh no, I don't believe that." And I'm like, "Well, then that you know, we don't have anything to talk about."
Right. Okay, Ruth. Well, I usually say, when someone tries to bring me in their conversation, I'll usually say something like, "Well, you and I don't agree on a lot of this, but on that particular issue, I do."
But then wouldn't you also say, "But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ"?
Well, I don't believe they perceive the Holy Spirit as a person. I believe they perceive the Holy Spirit as an it,
yeah,
a force. But once again, you want to make it clear. If they're bringing you in a conversation, you want to make it clear, you know, we're not on the same page. This person, you know, it believes this, and I believe this. I believe Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I believe that Jesus Christ is the answer. This person believes, you know, you might qualify. I mean, and maybe she won't ask you to come into conversation anymore. But you just don't want to be identified with that because, once again, she's trying to use you to affirm her faith.
Right.
And what she'll do is she'll sprinkle in a little bit of truth and then she'll drag you in and say, "Isn't that right, Ruth?"
I was kind of passing through. I really
wasn't. Right. If you turn me to Luke chapter 14, it reminds us of the strong decision that we're called to make. And if I have time to go through this, take on a little journey. But in Luke chapter 14, great multitudes were coming to Christ in verse 25. And he turns around and he starts talking with them. His statement is in verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children." Sometimes it's easier for us to hate our spouse than it is our own children. But and brothers and sisters. Yes, and even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. In other words, when it comes to making a decision, when it comes to what God tells you and what you're feeling, are you going to go with what he tells you? Are you going to love him that much more? Or are you going to go with, "Yeah, but it just doesn't feel right"? Who do you love more? And this is love, that you keep his commandments. It's one of the things that define who you are. And, you know, he says within the passage, you know, you got to sit down. Go ahead, sit down and calculate the cost. I'm afraid too many times we're so busy just trying to bring in the masses, that we're not being truthful with them. I mean, I think we need to sit. I mean, many times Christ almost tried to talk people out of coming to the kingdom. Are you sure you want to follow me? I mean, not too comfortable at night. And the foxes look more comfortable than I do. And the birds, you know, have nests. But I don't know. And if you want to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. Have you sat down and calculated? Are you writing this down? I can just see Jesus. Are you writing this down? Because, you know, you're going to come back and you're going to say, well, why are people dragging me off to jail? And why are they chopping off my head? And why are they burning me at the stake? You know, are you sure you want to do this? Yes.
So how do you know where the dividing line is between ministering for the love of Christ and enabling?
Well, if God is being glorified in the ministry, in other words, you know, enabling is helping somebody do what they want to do most of the time. And that is helping them do something that is hurtful to them and is destructive in their life. But glorifying God in ministry is always growing them up to be more like Christ, which, if you want to define it, as Dave would be very much aware of as he's been in 1 Corinthians, is defined in chapter 13. And so you're building this person up, you're ministering to them, to help them not be selfish, not think of their own, to be kind, to be patient. But if you're enabling them, you're helping them become impatient. You're actually encouraging them to be selfish. Enabling does. Because it's focused on that person. One of the great examples of this, and you're probably familiar with the story, is found in Judges chapter 17 with Micah. And take a moment, we'll turn there. We won't go through the whole story because it's a pretty long, lengthy story. But once again, what's the theme of Judges? All right, that's right. I almost forgot. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so you don't want to open the book of Judges and go, I'm going to get me some doctrine, how to live life. Because Judges is telling you what not to do. It's giving you examples of those that are doing everything clearly wrong because they're going according to what they feel like. And if you don't believe that's true, just look at one of their judges, who is Samson. Yeah. Is there anybody more capricious than Samson? It's just, I mean, take a two-year-old and give him humongous muscles and you have Samson. He's an amazing character. And if he gets ticked off, he'd just tie a bunch of tails, the animals together, and light them on fire, and he'll get even with you. He doesn't get mad, he just gets even. But Judges chapter 17, now there was a man, starts off in verse 1, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. Oh yeah, and he had a mommy. Now what we know is Micah's grown up. But he's still dependent on mom. And mom's still taking care of Micah. Micah's stolen some money from mommy. Mommy was very upset about this. Now, she didn't know Micah stole it. She just knew it was stolen. And so she just cursed anybody, whoever stole my money, I'm just really mad. Which kind of showed what was important to her, too. But Micah goes, I got to tell mom. So he tells her, I took the money. Oh, you're such a good son. You're such a wonderful son. I'm going to take the money and I'm going to make an altar unto you. And so she establishes Micah religion. And Micah becomes, oh, mom, can I become the priest? You can be the priest. So he's the priest. And after a while, he's, he wants a little bit more clout, so he finds another priest and he hires him. He says, "You be my personal priest." He's feeling pretty good about himself. The problem with overindulging a child is they begin to think that they're so wonderful. And of course, it's kind of rewarding to mom. You are wonderful. But when the child becomes more wonderful than God, the child becomes God. And the child begins to think he's God. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, you put your child in jeopardy. And that's what happens if you read the story. After a while, Micah's priest gets stolen and all his silver with it. He starts running after it. "Hey, that's my stuff." And the guy in Benjamin goes, "Who are you talking to?" Micah goes, "What do you mean, who am I talking to? I'm talking to you." He goes, "You do know that we can wipe you off the face of the earth." Micah goes, "Never mind." And goes home. Micah almost got himself killed because he thought he was somebody. God was gracious and revealed that he wasn't. But you're not doing your kids any favor by making them gods. You do them a great favor by encouraging them to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, that he would exalt them. We know that David had a similar problem with Absalom. And if you turn me in 2 Samuel, the story goes on with David in particular and how difficult it was for him to take a stand against his own son. Now, we know Absalom, in many respects, was reacting over what he felt to be unjust. Nevertheless, the way he was handling it was highly inappropriate. And instead of David taking a stand, you know, sometimes we as parents, we feel so guilty about the way we've handled things in the past that we say, "Well, who am I? I mean, I can't say anything to my kid because I was that way." You're not doing your kid a favor. You know what you ought to say? "You know what? I messed up in this, but I'm not going to let you, because I love you too much. I mean, go ahead and admit that you're a sinner. There's nothing wrong with that. But what? Letting your kid murder just because you did it? I mean, you don't want to stop him because what kind of thinking is that?" David couldn't bring himself to say anything. And Absalom had even moved within the region of the kingdom, and David just could not talk to him. Couldn't talk to him. Just made Absalom mad. And he gathered a bunch of men to go with him, and he's going to kill his dad. He's going to take over the kingdom. David walks out of the kingdom, gives the kingdom to Absalom. It's a shocking story as you read through it. And you're almost sitting there with your mouth, you know, gaped open going, "What are you doing, David?" You know, his soldiers turn to him and they go, "You want us to leave? To run away from this guy?" I mean, these soldiers are used to fighting giants. Absalom's going to be no problem. And he says, "Yeah, I want you to leave. We'll do anything you say. Are you sure about this?" You can hear him. And he goes, "Yeah, we're going." So he walks out of the kingdom, leaves it for Absalom, just goes right in, and takes the concubines of David for the sole purpose